But this week, it's the rich fool. And so let's pray before we open the word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful time of worship today and the words from the open mic. Thank you for the encouragement that we get as we sing together and worship you. And now would you just quiet our hearts and open our hearts and our minds to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, the rich fool, I'll be in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Just read the text for us. Beginning in verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Very short parable. Dan Doriani, in his book, The Life of a God-Made Man, writes this about riches. "We, as Americans, do trust in riches. Our words prove it. America's national retirement plan is called Social Security. We call investments securities and trusts, as if we can trust them for a secure future. We also make money a god in additional ways. We give money the title of deity. We call it the almighty dollar. We make money a judge. When someone says, 'What is he or she worth?' they mean, 'How much money, how many assets does he or she have?' We speak as if man's financial assets determine his worth." Dan Doriani brings up an important point. We live in a nation that has made wealth and the accumulation of it a primary goal for every individual. How much wealth can a person amass? Will I be able to save enough for a comfortable retirement? Can I ever save enough to buy my first house? We are never far from thinking about money, whether it be this month's grocery budget or your Dave Ramsey $1,000 emergency fund, your monthly household budget meeting that you have, whether you run out of money before the running out of the month, or the latest fund appeal that comes to you from a ministry that you've supported in the past. The parable before us this morning helps us to better understand wealth, but its impact goes far beyond money and wealth. How we think about money reflects the posture and condition of our hearts. But I would say that this parable speaks far beyond money and wealth. It's a parable that can expose the conditions of our hearts in any number of areas. So this morning, we'll begin by looking at the context for the parable. That seems to be important every week, that we see the context around where the parable was spoken and who it was spoken to. Secondly, we'll look at the parable itself in the second point in verses 16 to 20. And then finally, verse 21 is the application. The context, the parable, and then the application. So let's first begin by looking at the context. Note first, if you have your Bible open, look to the beginning of chapter 12. Jesus is speaking to a large crowd. 12:1 says, so many thousands of the people that they were trampling one another. So speaking to a large group of people, his teaching was really very intense and very intentional, but it was really intense. If you start looking through 12:1, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Okay? 12:4, don't fear those who will kill the body. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. He continues on in his teaching just before this parable. Verse 8, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. He continues on in verse 11, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Those are not light topics that he's addressing before he gives this parable. Thousands were listening to what he had to say, and they were listening for a variety of reasons. You know that. You know your Bible. Some wanted a healing, or some wanted to see a healing happen. Some people liked his teaching. They said he spoke like the scribes and the Pharisees, like an educated rabbi. A few were true disciples of his. Religious leaders were also following him, trying to trip him up and catch him in his words. I suppose some were just following in that crowd. They're just curious. What's going on? What's happening? What's everybody looking at? But from this crowd, on that day, a man rudely interrupts Jesus with a demand. It's recorded for us in verse 13. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Simply stated, and I'll paraphrase, my brother has refused to divide an inheritance with me. Tell my brother to share it. Teacher, I need you to be a judge in this manner. Inheritance disputes were common in that day, especially among the Gentiles, and they sometimes would divide families like they do today. In Jewish teaching, the eldest son would receive a double portion of the family inheritance. When disputes arose, they would often turn to a rabbi and ask the rabbi, they would be considered experts in the law, to sometimes resolve those disputes. So this man from the crowd was asking Jesus to become a judge in a family dispute. Jesus, however, he refused to get involved in a family quarrel and to serve as judge. It's possible that the person was acting out of selfish motives, and Jesus refused to be used by that person when he spoke up. It's also possible, on a deeper level, that Jesus, by his answer, is valuing relationship over property. Think about that. This whole parable might be about, what do you value? What's your heart value? Valuing a relationship over property. Some of the details aren't recorded for us. Every single parable, there's usually some things that we wish there were. Can you give me just a little bit more? Can there be just a little bit more information? Like, the brother who asked Jesus to intervene seems to have come alone. We don't see anywhere where the older brother had agreed to have a third party evaluate the situation. Also, there's nothing about the claim. Are we talking about a huge amount of money or just a little bit amount of money? It doesn't tell us. The parable doesn't tell us. We do know that the person addressing Jesus wanted to use him as a lawyer and as a judge. He failed to see Jesus as a teacher. So in verse 14, Jesus addresses the man directly. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? So with one short reply, Jesus addresses the man's inaccurate and perhaps selfish thinking. Jesus then proceeds to turn and address the crowd, teaching them a spiritual lesson by way of a general, kind of a general saying that precedes telling of the parable. Verse 15, and he said to them, take care. So he's saying this now to the whole crowd, including the man standing in the crowd. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The main point of the parable is told to the people before he actually gives the parable. Jesus will conclude the parable with a summary of the main point of the parable to see how it's constructed. Take care and be on guard against all covetousness. So, let's define covetousness. It's a strong, intense, insatiable craving or excessive desire to possess something that belongs to someone else. In the case here, it's for wealth. This excessive desire to possess something that belongs to someone else. The guy's saying, covetousness is, I'm greedy for something you have. As teacher, Jesus went straight to the root of the man's problem. He uncovered the source of the error that caused the man to even ask the question, and that was the man was greedy. The man's rude interruption revealed his heart. He was a greedy man. His words went directly against the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. I would take it even a step further. Unrepentant, greedy people do not inherit the kingdom of God. Repentant, greedy people can inherit the kingdom of God. It's that unrepentant, greedy person that will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul elaborated on this in 1 Timothy 6:7, where he writes, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Paul says, you know, food and clothing is very important. With that, we're supposed to be content or be satisfied. Anything above that should be thought of as an abundance that can be shared with those in need. He continues in 15b, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Life is more about than what you can acquire, keep, and hold on to. The man had asked Jesus a question revealing really the true nature of his heart. He was greedy. He wanted something that didn't belong to him. He wanted something that was more than what he was entitled to. So now that the background, Dr. Luke has kind of given us the context for this parable, and now let's move into the parable itself. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? This parable points out in this parable of the rich fool points out that life in the true sense of the word does not depend on earthly riches. That's really the main idea of the parable. Life in the true sense of the word does not depend on earthly riches. There's more to life than what you own, what I own, what we possess. So we continue in verse 16, and he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. So in this parable, this wealthy farmer had an exceptional summer, and he had, at harvest time, he gathered a bumper crop. Could have been 1 year, could have been over several years. It doesn't tell us. What a blessing, a bumper crop. Above and beyond what he probably could have imagined. Hey, some of you garden, and if you have a garden or you have an orchard, you know what a bumper crop looks like. The vegetables hang down to the ground when you have a bumper crop. The trees you might have to even support with 2x4s because the fruit's hanging down so far. That's the situation here. He had a bumper crop. So what does he think about this blessing? Like you and I, he immediately goes into problem-solving mode, doesn't he? How can I keep and store all that I've grown? Continuing in verse 17, he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Did you catch that? He thought to himself. Think about that. He thought to himself, what shall I do? The parable doesn't tell us what his heart was like leading up to these bumper crops in previous years. We do know that the abundance that year revealed his heart. See, pride and self-sufficiency kind of reared its ugly head. He thought to himself, I did this. It was my effort, my farming techniques, my strategic plan, my ingenuity, my strength, my. You'll see it all the way through the parable. You know, it can be easy to leave the parable right there and go, what a selfish farmer. But let's bring it a little bit closer to home. When you and I don't seek outside advice or counsel on significant matters, it can reveal pride in our hearts. We become our own counselors. We don't need anyone else's opinion. That's a dangerous place to be. We can become blind to the obvious, the dangers, the pitfalls, or even another perspective on the situation. We can get puffed up with our own ideas, our strategies, our action plans. In some way, that's, I think, what happened to this farmer, and it can happen to any one of us. I meet with a group of Clackamas County pastors every Wednesday morning for a time of prayer, and there's usually a little devotional before that, before the person leads us in prayer. One brother was sharing this past Wednesday how the Lord had led him and his young family to relocate to another state to serve. He's going to be with us for a few more weeks, and then God has led him to another place. Here's what I thought was significant. In his sharing about relocating, he mentioned four ways that this weekly pastor's gathering has helped him. He said, I appreciate your friendship, your insights, your support, and your counsel from a prayer time. I thought that was neat. I thought to myself as he spoke, Curtis, the man who was sharing, is appreciating the benefits of wise counsel and the insights that he received from that counsel. This farmer doesn't seem to avail himself of any of those things. By talking to himself and by the use of I and my repeatedly, he reveals his utter selfishness. You know, in the scriptures, God speaks to this. God promises to fill a man's barns with plenty if he would honor him with the first fruits of all that he produces. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all you produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. Or Deuteronomy 28, 8, the Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake. This farmer doesn't seem to have any regard for God's promises that you see up there. In fact, just the opposite. He really showed contempt for God's promises by tearing down his barns and building bigger ones. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. He wanted complete control of the situation. He seems to lack any trust or dependence on God. I don't think God was even part of his thinking in this parable. And here's one other thing. Nowhere in this parable do we ever see that he even gave a thought to the needy. Doesn't seem to have even entered his mind. His thoughts were all about his own ease, his own pleasure, his own security. He really didn't even have regard for the basic summary of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. love for God and love for his neighbor didn't even exist. He only thought of himself. So I would say his thinking was wrong both vertically and horizontally. Vertically towards God and horizontally toward his neighbor. And that's really not a good place to be. The parable continues in verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. That phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, those of you that love literature know that that has been used for centuries in various different writings. Usually the phrase is understood as enjoy life as much as possible because you won't live forever, or some variation of that. The farmer was all about self-indulgence, all about himself. Self-indulgence is really selfishness compounded. One commentator said that his life has been reduced, this rich farmer's life had been reduced to a dot. It was all about him. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. It's not money and possessions in and of themselves, but the love of them will never satisfy. This farmer failed to thank God for the riches he'd received, and he neglected to care for his needy neighbor. Without God and his neighbor, life was centered just on himself alone. Alone without reference to God, he wanted to secure his future, perhaps store up enough for early retirement. None of us can predict what tomorrow will bring. James, in his epistle, this is very familiar to you. James writes, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Even with all of our plans and our provisions, James says, we really, really have no idea what tomorrow is going to bring. You know, just 7 days ago, I'm pretty sure the people in Puerto Vallarta had no idea that El Mencho was going to be killed and they were going to be stranded in their hotel trying to figure out where they were going to get food. That was just a week ago. They went on vacation in Puerto Vallarta thinking, everything's great. James says, well, you actually don't know what tomorrow will bring. Now, in this parable, notice in verse 20, God himself enters and speaks in the parable. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So God intervenes in the parable by calling the rich man a fool, telling him that his life was going to come to an end that night. He was not only going to lose his life, he was going to lose all of his possessions as well, all of his riches. Fool is not a word that we should throw around lightly. When fool is mentioned in the Bible, it's usually not good, maybe always not good. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. People who don't believe in God, God calls them fools. An atheist is a fool, according to the scriptures. The word fool actually appears 40 times in the ESV version of Proverbs. What's a fool, according to Proverbs? A fool in Proverbs is anyone who does not follow the warnings and commands of God. A fool lacks wisdom, has no concern for others, does not desire to avoid sin, and brags about his sinful actions. That's our rich farmer right there. That's our rich farmer, boastful and proud of what he's done, and no concern for other people. And God called him to give an account of all his wealth, both his earthly possessions and his spiritual possessions. And he was found bankrupt on both accounts. The rich farmer had piled up his produce in barns and had accumulated sufficient wealth to last a number of years. But because he had not thought of sharing it with others or giving a thought to God's perspective on his possessions, his spiritual bank account was actually zero. So God says to him in verse 20, "This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" The question is a rhetorical one, implying that the man's riches, in effect, belong to God. God gives, God takes away at the appointed time, but ultimately the riches are all God's, not ours. The farmer actually had full barns but was empty and bankrupt in his heart. Now that the parable has been given, here comes the application, the wrap-up. 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Notice what's not in the parable. It did not say that the man should shun all earthly possessions, all riches, all comforts. We all need some material goods to live. But the point, what we have to realize it, is God is the owner. You and I are just stewards in his created world. God is the owner in his creation. We are the stewards in his created world. And stewards do have to give a periodic account to God. Godly men have given much thought to riches and wealth since the beginning of time. It's been written about all over the place. Matthew Henry, many of you are familiar with him, he wrote that commentary, had this insightful word about riches and possessions. He says, "There is a burden of care in getting riches, fear of keeping them, temptation in using them, guilt of abusing them, sorrow in losing them, and a burden of account at last to be given concerning them." I think he says it well. When you and I fail to do this and act as if we're the owners of our possessions, we disregard the teaching of Scripture, and we can actually stand condemned as fools. So what's a right perspective on possessions? For a Christian, what perspective should we have? I would say in the presence of God, we stand empty-handed. Not like this, but like this, with what God has given you. It's not just money. This goes far beyond wealth and money. Not like this, like this. Again, the plain truth of 1 Timothy 6:7, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." The only thing that's going to last is what we use for God and for other people. That's it. Because those things have spiritual value. We quote John Calvin occasionally, and he's very succinct. A lot of times when John Calvin speaks, he kind of just says it. He's going to talk about riches and attitudes, a wrong attitude towards riches in 21 words. You ready for this? "Where riches hold the dominion of the heart," or the primary place, dominion of the heart, "God has lost his authority. Covetousness makes us slaves of the devil." Wow. Right to the point there, John. Thank you very much. When riches hold the dominion or the main place in our heart, God has lost his authority. All that we have is ruled by the condition of our heart. So this morning, who or what is ruling your heart? That's the question. There was an English cricket player who became a missionary in China and India, and he wrote these famous words in a poem that have challenged and inspired Christians for nearly 100 years. You've probably heard parts of this poem before. "Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." How many of you have heard that before? At least those two lines. Yeah, most of you have heard that. That poem is really a rich treasure on having a godly perspective about all of life. I put some copies of the whole poem on the back table there if you want to grab a copy of it and read it. If you want to download it, it's called Only One Life. It's really worth reading, not just the first stanza of the poem. Jesus concludes the parable by urging the man to store up treasure in heaven and to be rich toward God. That's what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We find that in Matthew 6:21. So some concluding thoughts this morning from this parable. Maybe just reminders. Wealth for wealth's sake is not good. We're not supposed to devote our lives to the gathering and accumulation of wealth just for wealth's sake. It's really selfish and contrary to how God views wealth. So just accumulating for wealth's sake is not good. Secondly, our resources are to be used for others. We're not blessed by God to hoard, just to keep, only for ourselves. We're supposed to look for opportunities to bless and encourage with what God has given you. Time, your money, your energy, your talents, those things. Use it for others. And if this is a struggle for you, this whole area of wealth and stuff, ask God to free you from anxiety about possessions. Maybe you just need to have a humble prayer. Lord, would you just free me from preoccupation with stuff? Context for this parable is really the key. Jesus was teaching some really heavy and impactful truth just before the man blurted out that demand. Right after this parable, Luke records that Jesus turned to his disciples and continued to talk to his disciples about not being anxious. There's probably a connection between possessions and anxiety. That's what immediately follows this parable. He says, don't be anxious about food and clothing. Life is more than food and clothing, he says. So this morning, in conclusion, how would God want you to apply this parable in your life today? Simple question. What would God want you to do with this parable today and put into action? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that it's far too easy to look at this rich fool, this rich farmer, and kind of leave it back there. And yet, we know that your word speaks to us each and every week. Each and every day when we open your word, you speak to us and you nudge us with your Holy Spirit, remind us that we need to take action in this area. Do this, stop doing that. Move out in this way. Just like was shared from the open mic, from the account at Walmart. Open my mouth, Lord. Help me know what to say. Help us to know what to do with what we've heard this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.